Please open your Bibles back up to Joshua chapter 2. And we're going to begin our trek into this portion of the narrative of the life of Joshua. And as we do, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask you to be with us now as we look into the testimony of your word. We pray, Father, that you would help us to glean the blessings that you have prepared for us from your truth. May your spirit open our hearts to it, and may he apply the truth to us. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today is, of course, the day that will live in infamy, December 7th. At least President Roosevelt and his generation thought it would live in infamy. Many present-day historians and social philosophers are not so sure that the focus on America's involvement in World War II should be fixed on the attack on Pearl Harbor. Their agendas, generally speaking, are more comfortable with looking for the shortcomings in the United States of America, especially as it responded to the attack that nearly crippled the Pacific Fleet and our ability to defend ourselves here in the West. As insulting as this is to the great generation that sacrificed so much to deliver us from the tyranny of the Axis powers, it reflects a sort of foolish, immature attitude about the real world. The Pearl Harbor attack came in 1941, but it was an event that was over 20 years in the making. The first surprise attack on the United States by the forces of Imperial Japan was supposed to take place in the month of May in 1913 in the Philippines. The hostilities were generated by a law passed in the California State Legislature. And I wonder, well, why would that get Japan so upset? Well, the California State Legislature said that no one from Japan could purchase any property. In fact, no one from any Asian country could purchase any property in California. And that was an insult to the Japanese people and other Asians as well. And this act started an uproar in Japan. And the threat of war became very real. The United States Army in the Philippines was completely mobilized and placed on high alert. And troops who were on the scene said that everything that could possibly be done was done. All the forces were moved from all over the islands to Corregidor for the defense of Manila Bay. And they could only get together 20,000 rounds of ammunition, which would not have defended the islands for more than 2 days against an attack. Now, the attack didn't come to pass. But this was the beginning of decades of open hostility between the two nations. In 1913, it was reported that a young Japanese airshow pilot was visiting Pearl Harbor, and he asked for permission to put on an airshow demonstration. You know, 1913, planes were still kind of new, and they weren't a common sight like they are today. They fly over our heads all the time, but they were still a novelty, and this Japanese aviator wanted to put on a show. And so he made applications to be able to fly over the island, and before he was given permission, the Army secretly searched the rooms where he was staying. And there they found all the equipment necessary to take pictures and record information about the United States defenses in Pearl Harbor, which were just being completed. They were just at the place where they were being finished. And he was in a position where he'd get up in the air and take pictures of all of that and, of course, send it back to Japan. For the next 20 years, agents of the Imperial Japanese government mapped, photographed, and explored the defenses of Pearl Harbor and the West Coast extensively. The article that carefully documents all this activity was written in a popular national magazine in 1913 by a man named Edward Fox. And he ends with the words you have there in your notes. There, meaning the Japanese dream, is an empire of the Pacific Ocean, the domination of all the Asiatic races. We have insulted them and blocked them at every turn. We are in their way, yet we go blissfully on, watching them prepare for war and make no adequate preparations ourselves. Now remember, that's 1913. The attack comes on December 7th, 1941. And so already warnings were going out, but nobody was paying attention to them. It's no wonder that the Japanese airmen on the morning of December 7th were so familiar with Pearl Harbor and all of its defenses. They knew just what to be looking for. They had pictures of what it looked like. They practiced flying over it while they ran tapes of the pictures underneath the bomb sites so that they could see just when to drop the bombs and so on. All of that was a part of their preparation for that surprise attack. 20-plus years of gathering information from a complacent enemy had to make things easier for the Japanese. Now, spying, of course, is nothing new, and by its very nature, it raises all sorts of ethical questions, especially for Christians. And tonight, we're at that place in the narrative of the book of Joshua where the issue is unavoidable, because the whole second chapter is about spying. And I'm going to handle this chapter a little differently in two parts, the facts with some observations, and then just some general lessons. So the narrative pretty well speaks for itself. You have in verse 1, now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. Just a couple of comments on this opening verse. First of all, when did this happen? And different scholars have different views on how to explain the situation. But we're really under no obligation, and the problem they struggle with is, in chapter 1, Joshua tells the people to get ready, because for in 3 days we're going to leave, and this event takes more than 3 days, so how do we reconcile the time differences? And the answer is just simply that we're not necessarily looking at these events chronologically. That chapter 1 sets up for us the fact that they're going to go into the land. Chapter 2 tells us what Joshua did to prepare for that invasion. And it involved perhaps sending these men out early. He could have sent them ahead of the events. And it seems logical that he did so. In fact, some commentators think that the fact that we're told that he sent them secretly, you see that there in the text, that they were sent out secretly, speaks to this very point. He sent them not into the land secretly, but out of the camp secretly. So he sent them out from the camp into the land because he didn't want the people getting worried, you know, before it was time for them to prepare to go in. I'm not really sure it matters, beloved. The facts are, however they're recorded chronologically, I'm certain that there's no error. And so that's all we need to know, is that the Word of God is without error. And we're also, secondly, not forced to consider this as some sort of faithless or weak act on the part of Joshua. And why is he sending spies? Why does he just take God's word for it and go in there and take the land? Why is he sending new spies in? Well, I believe this is an act of prudence on his part. He's not sending the spies to decide whether they should go into the land or not. That's already been decided, and there's no question about it. They're getting ready. 3 days they're going in at this point. So it's more not whether they should, but how they should go in and what they should do when they get there. And in Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 12, the great chapter on wisdom, it says something very profound there. It says in verse 12, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. So the wise are prudent, and prudence at times means thinking about what you're doing and why you're doing it and how you're going to do it before you go and do it. Doesn't mean you lack faith, doesn't mean you don't have wisdom, but wisdom brings prudence out of us. And find out knowledge and discretion. You just don't know what's going on, but you get discretion from that knowledge. And then there's Rahab herself. And we don't need to suspect her of being anything but what she stated to be. She lived, as George Bush, the commentator, not the president, reminds us, among a people who were corrupt, abandoned, and decadent. And as a harlot in Jericho, she's really not a tainted citizen as much as a common one in the society of Jericho. Jericho is not a moral place. It's more like Sodom and Gomorrah than it is like Tacoma. So when you think about it, you want to think about in that context, this isn't someone being singled out in that way because of her bad reputation, but it's probably a more common reputation. Remember that the lewdness and the idolatry of these societies already dwelling in Canaan, that's the very reason the judgment of God is falling on them. And yet, we see there's always room for mercy. There's always room for mercy with the Lord. And so here, this woman is singled out in the midst of this decadent society. Now, the excuse for the spies to end up in such a place is obvious. It's the best place to go and be undetected. You're going into a place and you don't want people to know who you are. This is a place to go. It doesn't follow that they had any other intentions, despite those who like to dream of such things. Now, in verses 2 and 3, we read, "And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country." So what you learn right away is any efforts to sneak into Jericho, any efforts to deceive and to go about their business without anybody detecting them are utterly and completely unsuccessful. These must be the worst spies in the history of espionage, because it's just tonight, right? They've snuck in tonight. They've only been in there since sundown, and the king knows everything about them. And the whole matter is revealed to him. We'll come back to that point later. Secondly, we see that Rahab is almost immediately tested in the matter when she's required to give up the two young men that are hiding in her house. And the arrival of the authorities at her door brought this whole matter to a very quick head. Then in verse 4, we read that the woman, that is Rahab, took the two men and hid them. So she said to the authorities, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut, when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax which he had laid in order on the roof. And here's where the great debate begins. This is the beginning of her deception. And the question becomes, is this the beginning of the acts of faith that she's praised for in the New Testament? And how do we reconcile that with the divine prohibition against bearing false witness? How do we reconcile these two things? Now, the truth is that the two sides on this issue will never agree. So let's just establish that first of all, that the two sides on this issue are never going to agree. And so I'm going to simply state my view and move on. I don't think that her lie was the act of faith referred to in the book of Hebrews. I don't believe that a lie can be raised to that kind of honor. I do believe that God could have just as easily delivered these spies without the use of any deception. I don't think he was dependent on her deceiving the authorities in order for these men to be safe. And I do believe that this is a sign of some weakness rather than strength on her part. That weakness is understandable in Rahab. Remember the culture she's coming out of. I'm not so sure it is among those who have a different background. That's where I have a problem. Now, I realize all manner of arguments may already be arising in your minds, you know, depending on what position you take on this, whether you agree or disagree with my assessment. So let me just add that I've been arguing and debating this matter for 50 years. And in those 50 years, I've always held the same position. And that doesn't mean that I'm not willing to hear other people. I've been hearing them for 50 years on it. I told Bonnie on the way here tonight, I don't want to debate this issue. And we immediately entered into a debate on the issue. So we don't want to debate this issue. I'm just telling you what I think, and it's what I think. And does it mean that others are just dead wrong and that the side I stand on is unquestionably the correct one? I'm not saying that. I might be wrong. But the problem is for me that once you start justifying deception, it's hard to know how to stop. Where do you stop? Where do you say, well, it's okay in this instance, but not in that instance? It's, this is an enemy and it's life-threatening. And there are lots of people who imagine enemies and they can imagine all kinds of things being threatened. And that's the problem for me. And godly men have struggled with these issues for centuries, some during the most trying times of persecution. All I'm saying here is this. I don't believe that Rahab was justified by her lying, or that it in itself stands as a testimony to her faith. And a careful reading, I think, of the New Testament references to her in Hebrews and in James don't make that claim either. So she tells the authorities that the men are gone, slipping out of the city before the gate was shut, and that she knows nothing about where they've gone. But we all know that she's hidden them on the roof under stalks of flax. So we come now to verse 9. She says to the men, before they retire for the night on her roof, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Zion and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. And what we have here is Rahab's confession of faith. The reason for her justification and the reason for her actions, which I believe to be sincere, even though I believe they may have been somewhat misguided. First thing we learn here is that she believes that Jehovah God has given them the land. And that's commendable in her, because that's more than the first generation of Jews out of Egypt believed. They didn't believe that God had given them the land. And yet you notice here that she testifies, as soon as we heard of what happened in Egypt, our hearts melted. So they were already in fear when that event happened, but the people never heard about it because they never ventured in obedience to God in going into the land. If they had been willing to go in, they might have encountered many Rahabs, but because of their own unbelief, they could never imagine such a thing. Psalm 147, verses 15 through 18. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. And this is talking about how the Lord melts the snow and the ice. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and he melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. And you can kind of translate into that into this context. Here are these giants in the land, these hard-hearted people who are ready to resist, who have no heart for God and don't care about God. But he sends out his word and their hearts melt like the snow and the ice melts at his word. And they flow like water. And here is this woman, rather than being resistant to Israel and God's plan for Israel, she's flowing right into it. And actually saying, how can I help? And what can I do? Secondly, she confesses that what God promised has been fulfilled. She doesn't know that, but we know that. And the spies should have known it. In Exodus chapter 23, verses 27 through 28, the Lord says to Israel, long before this happens, I will send my fear before you. And when the spies get there and meet Rahab, what does she say? We're all afraid of you. We haven't even been here yet, but we're all afraid of you. Why is that? Because God had sent his fear before them. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite before you. So she bears testimony to what God has promised. Thirdly, she believes the testimony of God's power and might and his efforts in behalf of his people, Israel. Keep in mind the context here. She references two events, right? The parting of the Red Sea and the defeat of Zion and Og, the Amorite kings. How many years are between those two events? 40. 40 years. And yet they're still on her mind. They're still on her heart. And she says they're still on the hearts of the people here. That event that happened 40 years ago, that's still on our hearts, and it makes us fear. Coupled with the utter defeat of the Amorites, it was clear, at least to her, that when God went to war and employed these people, they were invincible. The Egyptians couldn't hold them back. The Amorites couldn't hold them back. Psalm 111, verses 3 through 4 says, "Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful." Now, here we are trying to struggle to remember an event in our history that happened in 1941. So here they are, 40 years are separated from this event, but the Lord's keeping it in the hearts of the people of Canaan to keep them in fear before him. And then lastly, you have her confession of faith. "For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." This is the last place in Jericho you would have thought to find this sort of confession of faith. You walked into Jericho and said, "Where can we find somebody who has the same attitude towards Jehovah God that we have?" Would you say, "Oh, probably over there in the brothel. That's where we find it." When you go into a city and you start looking for churches, do you look in that direction? No. You're looking for people of common faith. You look somewhere else. But here it is in this place. And we'll have more to say about that in a moment. And that brings us to what are some of the great lessons here that we learn from this familiar story. The first thing we learn here, beloved, is that Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus came to save Gentile sinners. Jesus came to save the lost, whoever and whatever they may be by sin. And this is a harbinger of that, an indicator of that. A testimony to the fact that this is the nature of God's mercy. You remember that Jesus said when he was accosted for being with sinners, he said in Luke 5, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And this woman's being singled out and given this testimony of faith is an indicator of the nature and character of the gospel and how it's going to go out. In Matthew 21, you have even a better picture of this. In verses 28 through 31, Jesus says, "But what do you think?" And this is after the Pharisees have asked him a question, and he says, "Well, let me ask you a question." He asks them a question, and they refuse to answer it, because if they answer it, he'll be right and they'll be wrong. And so they say, "Well, we just won't say anything." And so Jesus then says, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterwards he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said, 'Likewise.' And he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said to him, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you." And the example of that is Rahab. Here's this woman. She knows, and it's George W. Butler that points this out. She knows no Sabbaths. She knows no scripture. She has no teacher. But God has reached her with his truth. In Galatians 3, we read, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And of course, we know that she really gets into this line, doesn't she? Because Christ himself is a part of her line. Now, second thing that we want to observe here, in just a general way, is that God does not need to keep secrets in order to accomplish his will. And these verses to me explain exactly why we have to be prudent, but always remember that things are in God's hands. He lets us know through his word that the entire plot is no secret to the ruler in Jericho. Just think of what he knows. He knows who the spies are. He knows who they are. He knows where they come from. He knows what their purpose is, and he knows where they're hiding. The question can be asked, what doesn't he know? What does not the king know? Now, let me just put it in this context for you. Does the king know this because he's smarter than God? And God was trying to hide all this, but the king figured it out, despite God's efforts to try to cover it up? Or did God let this be known to demonstrate something? I think the second part is the right answer. John Trapp says, kings have long ears. He means they stretch, you know, to where they can hear all kinds of things. The Lord here is not worried about his servants being caught. He secured them. And to show how safe they really are, he tells us that there's nothing about them that the enemy didn't know. Now, without making too fine of a point on this matter, because it does sort of tend towards my position, was Rahab such a more gifted liar that she was able to accomplish what the spies couldn't? You know, the spies snuck in. They tried to disguise themselves. They tried not to let anybody know what was going on. But the king found out everything. But now they're hiding on Rahab's roof, and she's such a good liar. Well, the king will never find them. What do you think about that scenario? There's a problem there, isn't there? Yeah. They're no more hidden on the top of her roof than they were when they first were sneaking into the city. God let all that be known, and now he keeps them safe. But it doesn't make any difference, because that's the whole theme of this adventure. God is giving the land to his people. And nothing can stop that purpose or hinder him in any way. So they can know everything or they can know nothing. Doesn't make any difference. The land is going to Israel because that's God's purpose. In Ecclesiastes 3:14, Solomon says, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. And really, when we see this scenario here, we should just tremble before the Lord. Because we think, well, if they don't know what we're doing, we'll be safe. Well, the authorities knew everything these men were doing. And were they safe? Yes. Because they were in the hand of God. Not because they were under the cover of Rahab's lie. And then you have this great, great testimony of Rahab. This woman of celebrated faith. And we'll talk about the New Testament references another time. I just want to focus on what she says here. You notice that she did not fear or simply believe. She knew that God had given them the land. You see the way she expresses it? She doesn't say, well, you know, I'm from Jericho and I'm afraid that God's going to give you this land, so I'm going to be on your side because I'm afraid everything's going to fall apart for my folks. It's not that. She doesn't say, you know, I believe that you're going to get the land. She says, I know it. I know it. An emphatic declaration implying much more than a shrewd conjecture or strong suspicion from existing circumstances that such would be the result. The words are expressive of the strength of her faith, says George Bush. And beloved, this is the kind of faith you and I want. A faith that has us thoroughly convinced. And I want you to think about the context for just a moment. When she's saying this, she's saying, I know God's going to give you the land. Where is she? She's inside of one of the most strongly fortified fortress cities in Canaan. Now, she's not in a tent with a million Israelites surrounding her. She's inside of this city that so far hasn't been conquered by anybody. And there she is. And yet she says, I know God's going to give you this place. Secondly, how much do the authorities, the king and his soldiers, know about what's being planned? Everything, right? So what kind of confidence does that stir up in you? You know, if your football team getting ready to play for the championship and you know the other team has the entire playbook, how do you feel about that game? You feel real confident that we're going to win this one? No, your heart sinks when you think about that. And here, she knows the king knows everything. You know, she's just hiding these men. There's a knock on the door. Rahab, send out those two men. You're hiding. You know, how does he know? How does he know I've done this? And already he knows. And then thirdly, how much confidence are you going to have in guys like this who couldn't even sneak into the city and hide for one night? You know, does this look like the kind of enemy that's really adept at what it's doing and they're going to come in and really put to shame the people? Now, does she really believe that this is going to happen? Yes. And why? Because God was giving them the land. And that's what she says here. Not because of you, not because of the king, not because of anything else, but because of God. Your God is going to give you the land. She doesn't say, you know, we're going to fold and turn this over to you because we're all cowards. She doesn't say, you're such great fighters that you're just going to conquer us. She says, your God is going to give you this land. I know it. We read that when God made a promise to Abraham, and this is Hebrews chapter 6, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. God swore by himself, and so it has to happen. It has to happen. Secondly, she believed it was useless to contend against God. She hasn't the slightest doubt that it will be as God has said, despite false pride, bold arrogance, or foolish sacrifice. None of those things are going to prevail against the will of God. She had learned Nebuchadnezzar's lesson. Nebuchadnezzar said, all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? That's the kind of faith she has in the power of God. Thirdly, she united with Israel. And I think therein is the evidence of her faith, her action, her uniting herself with Israel. Part of that story is the deception that she carried out. But that deception was just a part of her identifying with Israel. And it's that identifying with God's people that is the act of faith because of her trust and confidence in God rather than the way she necessarily handles it. One commentator put it really well, and this is a good lesson, especially for the children and young people here tonight. Loyalty to sin is treason against God. Loyalty to sin is treason against God. And that's certainly the case here. If she had been loyal to her own people, she would have been showing loyalty to sin, and that would have been treason against the living God. And so she chooses rather loyalty to God. And it may be treasonous in regard to Jericho, but she's not going to show loyalty to sin. Fourthly, she believed that God was the God of heaven and earth. And this is the most beautiful thing in this part of the story tonight. George Bush says, as much as to say, the Lord your God is both omnipotent and omnipresent. A remarkable confession considering the previous ignorance and darkness of her mind. It was at once an acknowledgement of the true God and a condemnation of the false gods and idolatrous worship of her countrymen. But what we have to understand, beloved, is that this specific phrasing would have sounded strikingly familiar to those spies. If it didn't, it certainly should have. It comes from Deuteronomy chapter 4. Every Israelite was familiar with Deuteronomy chapter 4. It was a part of their confession of faith. In that chapter, Moses is speaking and he says, in the name of God, did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation? By trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might discipline you. And on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you to bring you in to give you their land for an inheritance as it is this day. Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth beneath, and there is no other. You see, this is the very theme of what's about to take place here. Now, just think of this if you're one of these spies and you're familiar with this passage. We don't know if they were or not, but as I say, they should have been. Here you are, you're going in under the promise of God, and one of the things you remember that God has said is that he's going to deliver this land to you because he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath, and he's made that known so that you'll know there's no other God. You go into this land, you creep into one of these cities, you meet a harlot, and she says to you, I know that your God is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. The very thing that he's telling you, he's taking you into the land to show you. And here you're getting the testimony of that back to you from a Gentile pagan who is now a convert to your faith. Do you see the power and the might of that and the glory of that? In the work of God as he's bringing that to pass. Those very words are the words she presses upon them. And I ask you, how did Rahab know that unless she knew that God? How did she know that unless she knew that God? And how in the world did she come to know that God? Because he revealed himself to her. When Isaiah is speaking, when Jesus is speaking, he's quoting Isaiah in Matthew chapter 11. He says, but to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, like Rahab. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of the mighty works, his mighty works, have been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Revealed them to little children like Rahab. Kept them from the wise and the prudent, but revealed them here. And you notice Jesus uses the same terminology. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for revealing yourself to little ones like Rahab, sick ones who need healing. That's the God we worship. That's the God we love. That's the God we serve. Let's pray.